Stand with me and turn to 1 Peter 5. My dad had asked what I was teaching on. I said, 1 Peter 5. And he says, good. You need to tell everyone they can't leave this conference without a correct teaching of 1 Peter chapter 5. Not my words, but down actually at verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, makes you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Lord, we do just thank you for this opportunity to gather. Lord, I thank you for these men. I thank you for their faithfulness, for their service. Lord, it's a privilege to be about such a cloud of witnesses. We thank you for the heavenly cloud. Lord, we thank you that we get to participate in this work with you. And we invite you, Lord, to fill us, to guide us, to lead us, and just to encourage our hearts even today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think at times I wonder, the overseer, as Joe was teaching on, the pastor, the elder, how does someone become an elder? How does someone become an overseer? What's the qualifications? Who appoints them? We read the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. We read how Paul tells Titus to go back and ordain those who have been really filling the role. But where do they come from? How do we get elders and overseers? Where is it that we find them? Because we need them today. I think the call is the first point in everyone's life. And that's really what Peter and Andrew, as all the disciples, they had that personal call from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4:19, as he goes to Peter and Andrew and he says, follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men. It's just answering the call to follow him. But that call deepens. The cost deepens. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, it's a call to die. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same will find it. That's the call. It's to lose your life. Then, what do I do in that call as I follow the Lord? How do I know what my role is? Where did the office of pastor get filled, and how is it filled? In Acts 20:28, Paul tells us it's really the Holy Spirit that appoints those overseers. As he says to the elders in Ephesus, take heed therefore to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And the office itself, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it's Jesus who established the offices. He appoints men to the office of apostle, prophets, evangelist, pastor, teacher. He does it. You know, you look at your life. I remember Damian Kyle saying years ago, I wouldn't wish this pastoral ministry on my worst enemy. You know, because it's a cost, as we know, and you can't do this unless God's called you. How many of you tried to get out of the call? You just think, Lord, is there anybody else you can find? You know, like Moses, I don't think this is a good fit for me. You know, I think I'd like to take an easier path. You look at the life of Paul. You know, I just get encouraged by Paul. As you go through life in ministry, you start to realize what a blessing he is. What an example. What a hero of the faith. You know, from his conversion in Acts 9, called by God directly from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. What do you want me to do?" You know, it's this question of, you're the Lord. Okay, now I want to follow you, realizing he was following the wrong person. "Arise and go into the city, and I'll show you what you're going to do," as he goes to Ananias. "I want you to go and pray for Paul." "What? I think that's the wrong guy too. I want you to go your way. He's a chosen vessel. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, before Israel, for I'm going to show him what great things he's going to suffer for my name's sake." And so I think that's when Ananias got excited, like, "Okay, I'll go tell him that." But Paul, as you know, wanted to get to his friends. He wanted to go to Israel, to Jerusalem, to that place where he grew up, and wanted those people, his friends, to hear the gospel, what he had heard. But God tells him there in a vision as he returns to Jerusalem in the temple, and he says, "Paul, they're not going to receive the testimony of me. You need to depart, and I need you to go to the Gentiles." And so he does. He does his missionary journeys. But he wanted to get back, to be with his friends, to tell them the need that they had, what he had experienced in Christ. So he finally makes it way back at the end of his third missionary journey, as James tells him, like, "Look, Paul, you got a bad reputation amongst the Jews here. They think you're trying to get rid of the law of Moses. You got to go in, and why don't you take these guys and join them in their vow in the temple, and they'll see that you're actually following the law in this area, and you could be a Jew to the Jews, if you will." And so Paul goes along with it, and they're in the temple, of course, they recognize him, and someone's like, "This is the guy, and he's brought Gentiles into the temple," and there's an uproar, and they try to pull him apart. You know, they try to kill him, and that's when Claudius Lysias grabs him with the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, and he take him out of the crowd, and they're bringing him up the steps, and he says to him, "Can I say something to you?" And the chief says, "You speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian that took the 4,000 people and tried to, you know, lead a revolt years ago?" And he says, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus, no mean city, or no distinguished city. Can I speak to the people?" He goes, "Sure." So up the steps, he turns around, and he begins to share his testimony of his conversion to Christianity and his personal encounter with Jesus. He's telling his friends that he loves what he has found. "I was going to persecute the Christians. I was sent from the chief priest, you know, and I hear this voice, this light from heaven, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' I'm blinded on this road to Damascus. Ananias comes, he prays for me, scales fall from my eyes. I realize who he is. And I wanted to come back, but he told me here in a vision to make haste and get out of Jerusalem because the people here, they're not going to receive the testimony of him, and to depart and to send me hence to the Gentiles." And as soon as he said the word Gentiles there in the temple, they just went berserk. They're throwing dust in the air. They're taking their coats. They're screaming and yelling. And suddenly the chief captain, not knowing, you know, Hebrew, as Paul was speaking to them in Hebrew, he grabs them, go scourge this guy and find out what he's doing. "Man, I can't take another riot around here." And so they take him to go beat him. And he says to the centurion, "Hey, is it lawful to beat a citizen without charge?" He goes, "You're a Roman citizen," and goes and tells the chief captain, comes back, goes, "Hey, you're a citizen. I purchased mine with a great sum of money." He goes, "I was freeborn." He goes, "Oh, man, you better, let's let this guy go here. Everything's going to be just fine." Nothing happened. The next morning, he takes him before the religious council to have a hearing to see what charges they could levy against Paul. And they gather together, and Paul's earnestly, he's beholding them. He's finally here. "These are my guys." And he says to them, "Men and brethren," in that layman communication to, like, "Hey, I'm one of you. I've lived in good conscience before God to this day." And suddenly he gets punched in the mouth as Ananias says, "Someone smite him." And he's like, "You white-walled, you're going to smite me contrary to the law, and you sit and judge me by the law? How can you call yourself a religious leader?" He's attacking them, and he said, "You don't talk to the high priest that way." And he goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know. Hadn't been there for 20 years. Maybe didn't recognize him, whatever it is." But he ended up saying, "Hey, I know that's not what I'm supposed to do." But seeing that he wasn't going to get anywhere, knowing that there are Sadducees and Pharisees here, he cries out, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, and of hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question." And you know the Sadducees didn't believe in spirits or resurrection or any life after death. The Pharisees did, so he knew, I'm gonna basically cause a diversion. And he did, and he was rescued. That ploy worked. But I don't think he was happy, because he's sitting in jail that night as they had to take him out of there again, save him from the religious leaders and their fist fight. And Paul's sitting in jail thinking, you know, I'm a failure. I got to speak to the whole crowd today in the temple, and it just ended with nobody listening. It was a failure. And then I get to stand before the Jewish council and ends with a fist fight. I just couldn't do it. This is what I've been longing for years, praying about this, planning, Lord. Paul, the discouraged apostle, sits in jail once again. The Lord knew where he was. Not just that he was in jail. He knew where Paul was in his heart, what Paul longed for. There was a story about John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, of course. He had a friend come and visit him in jail. And he says, "Friend, the Lord sent me to find you. I've been looking in half the prisons in England for you." And Bunyan replies, "I don't think the Lord sent you, because if he did, you would have come here first. The Lord knows where I've been for years." This is no comfort, you know? But Paul's sitting in jail. He wasn't singing like in Acts 16. He'd have Silas with him or anybody with him. He was alone. Just with his conscience, just with a kind of a heart that was down, that was discouraged, no doubt. We know he's discouraged because that night the Lord, in chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord came and stood by Paul and he spoke to him. He says, "Be of good cheer," because he wasn't of good cheer. He says, "Paul, you have testified of me in Jerusalem. You must bear witness at Rome." How many times I've listened to Chuck's tape, you know, it seems like every conference he would talk about the Lord. "No man stood by me, but the Lord stood by me." You ever been alone? You ever get to that place where it's just you? There's nobody with you. It seems all have forsaken you. There's no one to help. There's no one to encourage. Paul had gone through this before. The Lord called him there on the road to Damascus. In the temple, that vision of another calling to go to the Gentiles. Chapter 18 of Acts in Corinth, ready to leave. The Lord said, "No, don't hold your peace. Speak. Be bold. I am with you." That encouraging word. And of course, in Lystra getting stoned, he probably, that's when he stood by the Lord, you know. But in 2 Timothy 4, in his last epistle, the first answer, "No man stood by me, but all men forsook me. And I pray God doesn't lay it to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me." He stood with me. You know, it's one thing for the Lord to stand by us. But I think in that time of facing death itself, he's going to stand with us as he's experienced everything we've experienced. And he's there to strengthen us and encourage us. When the sermon doesn't go well and your wife tells you, when people leave, when you get betrayed. You know, if you haven't been in ministry long, just wait. It'll happen. It will happen. It's going to come a point where it's just the Lord is going to stand by you. He takes us all to that point, and he says, "Be of good cheer." You know, that word is only used in the New Testament. It's one word in Greek, and it's only used by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he uses it five times. Be of good cheer. He told the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." The woman with the issue of blood, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well." To the disciples at night, as they're afraid, thinking they're seeing a ghost walking on the water, he says, "It's I. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." To his disciples just before his crucifixion, as he's telling them he's going to leave, he said, "In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And he tells them here in Acts 23 as he's in jail, "Be of good cheer." And it's that present imperative. You must continue to be of good cheer. You must continue to be of good cheer. You know, the past failures. We're prone to discouragement. We all are human. We can wallow in our past failures. You know, it seems in the middle of the night, you're thinking about what you could have done differently in raising your kids or working in that situation or whatever stress or anxiety you're carrying. You just think, I'm done. I really have disqualified myself because of so many bad decisions. If God was with me, I would have something to show for it. And you just feel like a failure, and it's the emotion. But the Lord acknowledges him in the sense, you have testified, you fully testified of me. You've done your job. You didn't have a response that you wanted. Yeah, it kind of ended in a total catastrophe. But you know what? That's not your job to take care of the ends. Your job is just the means. It's just to be obedient, to testify of me. And besides, Paul, I got a calling for you. I got something else for your future. Stop thinking about the past. He's the one who adds to the church daily as he sees fit, as those that should be saved. He saves them. I don't save anybody. I can't convert anyone. As Chuck says, we're required to bring Jesus Christ to men. We're not required to bring men to Jesus Christ. It's not our responsibility to get them saved. It's our responsibility to tell them how to be saved. But we're so goal-oriented, we can find ourselves caught in a trap of just being discouraged, wanting to give up. And the Lord says, no. You know, you may think of yourself as a total flop, but you testify to me. You did the job. And besides, you're now going to testify of me in Rome. You're going to Rome. There's more to do. There's more people you're going to testify before. There's more that need to hear the gospel message. There's people who need to be prayed for. There's relationships you're going to make. There's a work you're going to establish. It's going to go on for years, centuries. People are going to be talking about this millennial from now, like we are today. Kind of that example. I was sharing this chapter, Acts 23, for my wife, for the women's study. I don't think there's anything more. I could talk in front of you guys all day, but talking in front of, you know, the 400 ladies at the church, you say one thing wrong, that's it. You don't know what could happen. I had a woman come up to me after. She says, I just want you to know, in tears, she said, that was for me today. And you're like, great, someone heard something. I'm doing my job. And she says, you know, 2 years ago, my son, he had died. He was just about two or three, and he died. His death was yesterday, and his birthday would have been today. And I didn't want to get out of bed. And I thought about, God, I don't want to go on. I don't want to do anything anymore. But he told me to get up. He has something for me to do. And when you spoke, that encouraged me. And I see God has a ministry for me. You know, we don't think about the results because we don't see them often. We don't know. It's like we're just throwing out the seeds. And you feel like I'm not doing anything. I think that's why Paul said to the church in Philippi, look, there's one thing I do. And I just forget the things that are behind. Every day I wake up and this one thing, I just forget what's behind and I reach toward the things that are before. I press toward that mark, that prize, that high calling that God has for me, that calling. He has called me. I can't quit. He's called me to do more, to go farther, to be an overseer, to be ready for that next call. In National Day of Prayer, I gathered with pastors and our mayor showed up. Christian mayor. It's amazing. We helped him, encouraged him, prayed for him. And this is what he read on the National Day of Prayer. He says, in the early days of the American Revolution, before a Continental Army had uniforms, before the colonies had confidence, before the ideas of independence had fully taken root, there was a pastor named Jonas Clark in a small town of Lexington, Massachusetts. Pastor Clark wasn't a general. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't a wealthy landowner. He was a shepherd, a local pastor, a preacher of the gospel. Faithfully, he visited the sick. He buried the dead. He prayed for his people. But he also carried a second burden. the spiritual moral formation of the men who would become the first to stand against tyranny. On the night of April 18, 1775, when Paul Revere arrived at his home with the warning that the British troops were marching toward Lexington, two guests stayed with Pastor Clark, John Hancock and Samuel Adams, two of the most wanted men in the colonies. Revere burst into the house and said, "The regulars are coming." Pastor Clark, he didn't panic, didn't hide, didn't retreat. Instead, he calmly replied, "I have trained my people for this very hour." The next morning, the sun rose over Lexington Green, and the first shots of the American Revolution were fired. Eight men from Pastor Clark's congregation were killed. They were farmers, fathers, husbands. They were his flock. Pastor Clark, he preached their funeral sermon. He comforted their families. He continued to shepherd the people through the darkest days of the war. He carried two burdens, the burden of the gospel and the burden of his community, and he carried them faithfully. And our mayor said, "And that's the story of pastors." And he went on to say, "Pastors were the most important part of the nation's founding." You've seen the movie Great Awakening? Because the pastors were the ones who pastored the founding fathers. 29 of them were educated in seminaries. These men, they knew their Bibles. "We need," he says, "pastors today, just like we needed them then, to shepherd our nation, to stand for truth, to preach the gospel, to transform our community and our culture." It was John Witherspoon who trained so many of our founders. Pastor came from England. He said, "A republic must either preserve its virtue or lose its liberty." Who's going to preserve the virtue in our culture? It's not coming from Hollywood. It's not coming from cults. It's not coming from our leaders, though it seems like many of them are crying for that. I was with the Speaker of the House a couple years ago, and I was asking him, "What's going to save our nation? What are you going to do to fix Congress?" Look down. He goes, "Nothing. There's nothing we can do." And I looked at him kind of sad. I go, "There's nothing you can do?" He says, "Well, there's one thing." I said, "Well, what is it?" He says, "Revival. If we don't have revival, we are done. There's no more liberty." That's where we're at. Where's it going to come from? Where's revival going to come from? Where's virtue going to be established? It's going to come from the church. It's going to come from the pastors. Salt is a preservative to shine the light of truth. 2 Peter tells us to add to our faith virtue, that moral excellence that is lost in the culture and made fun of. To add to the knowledge, temperance, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Otherwise, we're going to be short-sighted and we're going to forget of the sins that we've been cleansed by. And we're going to neglect and not know our calling and our election, that God has called us and he has an election for us, and it's to be sure, to be shored up, to make it so that we understand who we are, where we came from, and where we're going as individuals, as congregations, and into our culture. Verse 5 of 1 Peter, now I can start. That was just my introduction. "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Resist the proud, for God gives grace to the humble." You know, to submit yourself. Of course, this section is to the general audience, if you will. As the previous verses were speaking to the overseers, but I think it equally applies. Believers, we should submit to older believers as pastors. I think we should submit to the older pastors, those who have gone before us. As Philip was talking about celebrity pastors, I mean, just think about how many pastors today don't submit to anyone. They're not in this conference anymore. Where are they? They're the Lone Ranger pastors. But remember what happened to the Lone Ranger in the last episode when he and Tonto were surrounded by Native American Indians, and this was it. They thought, we're done. As the Lone Ranger says, well, Tonto, old friend, looks like we're in for it. This is it. Tonto replies, what you mean we, white man? You will end up as the lone pastor. We're not to isolate. Proverbs 18 tells us the man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and he rages against all judgment. When we get alone, it's an opportunity for the enemy to discourage us. And that's when the Lord wants to show up and encourage us. But we cannot neglect the gathering together of the saints, as some do. And how much more as we see his day approaching. We are to gather. We are to submit to one another. There is a blessing in it. I am so thankful to be here, to be subject to one another, to be clothed with humility, to remind one another what an honor it is to serve each other, to serve the Lord, to be blessed, to submit to one another. What a blessing to those that are older, that have gone before, that have the wisdom to thank our elders that have been leading us. And we're so blessed. I mean, we are so blessed to have so many that have passed it down. I was talking to Joe yesterday. I'm like, you know, we got to get Damien's messages on an app. We need to get my dad's messages on an app. Because I just go to the Word for Today app and listen to Chuck. I go to Joe's app and listen. And I'm like, look, I'm too old. I was told by his daughter, Joanna, only old people use apps. Young people go to the website. I go, you know what? I got a background in technology. And I'm old now and I don't care. I'm going to the app. Make it easy. Because I like to steal. But if I only have one person to steal, Joe says it's plagiarism. But if I steal from multiple people, it's called research. All those guys just had one person. They're stealing from Chuck all the time. We got like 30 or 40 of them. Isn't that great? There's more all the time. To serve, to just constantly be learning. The biggest struggle I've had with people on our staff is they refuse to keep learning. There's something about the problems we've had, and we've had so many. I won't depress you with the problems we've had. But the people who get taken out, I find they have not gone through Chuck's 2000 series. But when you've gone through the Word of God and you know the counsel, you're not fooled easily. I'm so thankful that we have men who are not the man, but they are servants. They're willing to say, I don't know. They're willing to say, I'm sorry. They're willing to pick up garbage and to take out the trash. Often I go to the airport, have people drive us, and I take note who gets out of the car and helps with the bags and who doesn't. There's something to be said about that. Who picks up the trash and who doesn't? I used to do dishes at Green Valley Lake, a camp in Southern California. You know, Chuck would come in and do dishes with me. I'm like, what are you doing dishes for? I think he just didn't want to talk to anybody. But he just served all the time. I mean, you want to hang out with him? You got to go work for a day, okay? We'll go do some labor. And it's a joy, though, to watch his joy that he finds in serving. And I think that's where he got the joy. John 13, in serving others. You're going to be happy if you learn to do this. I'm so thankful we have elders. I'm so thankful for these men that have been faithful for so long. And they're still in the race. And they're finishing strong. This is rare. This is a blessing. I think we should constantly be thanking the Lord for that. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, and he's going to exalt you in due time. I think when we humble ourselves like that, it's in God's mighty hand. It's God's mighty hand that will also exalt you in that opportune time for that special work. Just be faithful in the little things. Don't despise those days of small things. And just know that God's going to be with you. I was humbled. Actually, I was broken back in 2019. I actually had written up a resignation letter. I'm like, you know what? No matter what I do, the church doesn't grow. People still hate me. I still have problems. And I can never get enough money in the bank to do this or do that. And it just seems like I'm never going to get this place fixed. I need to get someone who can really do this. So I started calling guys. Hey, you ever want to come to San? Do you know the way to San Jose? It's a great place out here. Really, I'll tell you. People come and even look and pray about it. You know, I was just at that point. I was just broken. And then COVID hits. The pressure, darkness, the suicide. Our county hid the suicide numbers. They still have them hidden because they're probably more than the COVID deaths. But I just remember at the point of, like, I didn't mind recklessly abandoning myself. I didn't mind, like, giving everything up because I didn't have anything. You know, when you're not nothing to lose, you're like, hey, I'm going to help people. I don't care what they say. I wasn't trying to start a fight, but we end up getting fined up to $4 million. I just wanted to see God move. I saw people who were just in tears. They were killing themselves. In fact, one guy, he answered the 800 hotline, and he tried to take his life because they stopped letting him answer the phone. He sees this in the news, comes to the church, gets saved, gives us all this information as a contractor answering. 14,000 calls for the month of October in 2020 went unanswered. Suicide calls, 14,000 in our county. I think that got me out of trouble with the judge when I told him that. But you look at the world and you see the things today, and God's just, he's wanting to use you to lift up with his exalted hand, to use you in an opportune time. And I just think, I had no idea it was coming. You know, many people ask, you could pray for us right now. We have Jay Sekulow and Bob Tyler representing us in the Supreme Court. Well, we are filed to be in the Supreme Court. Our case, if you didn't know, is $4 million. They lowered it down to $1.2 million. It's just about basically the mask. But here's what it's really about. It's about the First Amendment. My understanding, it goes back to the Department of Human Resources of Oregon versus Smith case that took place in 1990, where Scalia ruled against basically a cult for taking hallucinogenic drugs, but that allowed the state to then go into your church and examine your communion cups and see if you're singing and tell you you can't gather. And all this control is taking away the First Amendment because of that decision. So our case potentially can push that back so that the state has absolutely no right to enter your property and tell you how to worship. That's what the hope is. Verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Of course, the newer translations, your anxiety. The anxiety, the things that disrupt the personality, the mind, those things you just can't stop thinking about. That's anxiety. It's just like those cares. I don't care about it, but you can't stop talking about it. Or it's frustrating and you can't fix it. But you give your cares to him because why? He cares, a different word. He cares for you. He's concerned. He concerns himself about you. Just like Paul. All the times the Lord met him. When Paul was not knowing where to go, all alone, the Lord met him there. When everyone else walked out, it was the Lord who came in. And it's the Lord who wants to bring us a word, remind us of who he is. Helps us stop listening to our own mind and playing back yesterday's problems and to start hearing from him. And what's he going to say? You loser. No, he's not. He's going to say, be of good cheer. That's what he says. Be of good cheer. I am with you. And I got something for you to do. I got a new assignment. Get to work. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. To be alert, the enemy wants to devour. He wants to destroy your ministry. I mean, how many guys aren't here that were here last year or the year before? I remember Chuck saying, look around, there are people who won't be here next year, you know? And he's like, well, why not? He didn't answer the question. Like, is he going to take somebody out? Is it me? No, it's the enemy. The enemy wants to take you out. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, Paul says to Timothy, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God preadventure gives them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snares of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Some translations are to do his will. There's different views on that, commentators, but it seems to me that it's quite possible for a Christian to actually be taken captive by a lie into that realm of bitterness to the point where he's then used to destroy what he has built. To have a ministry that you go, you know, I built that, but I don't like how it's going. I'm going to go tear it down. I've had too many people. This happens. It's a real thing. I've seen demon possession. It's a real thing. I'm so thankful for the name of Jesus because they are scared to death of his name. But I'm also more afraid of the deacon controlled by the devil person. You know, the guy that comes in and suddenly he's against everything. I mean, for 30 years, I've experienced this almost. It's like been going on in our church. It's just a stronghold. It's just something we have to pray and fast against. But to think that someone can be taken captive by the devil to do the devil's will, it happens. It's a real thing. I'll tell my staff, like, look, if you don't have your devotions in the morning, so-and-so, you guys know so-and-so that just happened, it can happen to you. And everyone's like, oh, man, I'm having my devotions today. We need to be afraid of ourselves. We need to be afraid of being self-deceived. How many pastors I know, friends, I don't need to go to that conference anymore. I've arrived. I'm the man. I don't need to submit to anybody. They need to hear from me. You know, it's sad. I learn more. I'm humbled by, you know, I know how to run a school into a ground. I know how to preach to a small, nice group of people. I need help. I look at it, and the longer I do it, the more I realize, like, somebody help. I'll call my dad and ask him. Come help. What do you want? I need help. Come back here. You have your parking space. You have your desk. Please. What are you doing? Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. The faith of what? The calling. The faith of what you know in the word. The faith of what God's called you to do that you know from him. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, if I ask the same show of hands, how many of you guys have been suffering through afflictions and difficulties this year? You know, it's like, how many of us are just, you know, we're on the brink of like, I think that's it. I think this one's going to take me out. I don't know if I can keep going. Maybe it's not you, but your wife has told you that. Like my wife told me last week, she goes, look, I just need you to do one thing for me today. I go, what's that? She says, fire me. Just please put me out of my misery. You won't quit, but you can fire me. You know, we look around the room and many 22 countries around the world. You know, I'm glad I'm not in Iran, North Korea. I mean, there's places we could be suffering. And many here are, and they have stories of that. And we suffer in different ways, but we all do suffer, and it's something to take encouragement in. We're all in this suffering thing with the Lord together. There's no better place to be than to be in the fiery furnace with him. It's a joy. Revelation 12, and they came to overcome how the devil, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and love not their life unto the death. To love not our life unto the death. To the death. Hebrews 10, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he shall come that will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, destruction, but of them who believe into the saving of the soul, but not the saving of the body. Are we willing to follow the Lord to the death, to the place in which it ends? A.W. Tozer, after Joe's message, I realized I'm not quoting anybody anymore, just the Bible, except for this one. Tozer said, the spirit-filled life is not, as many suppose, a life of peace and quiet pleasure. It is likely something quite the opposite. If we want to escape the trouble, we have to just draw back. That is all Satan wants. Compromise will take the pressure off. Satan will not bother a man who's quit fighting. But the cost of quitting will be a life of peaceful stagnation. But we sons of eternity simply cannot afford such a thing. our biker group at church is called the Sons of Eternity, on this quote. You know, we sons of eternity, we're not going to quit fighting the good fight. We're going to continue no matter what. Like Peter says in verse 10, but the God of all grace who has called us into eternal glory of Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That calling to suffer is a real thing, but understand the calling ultimately is to glory, eternal glory, and that calling is by Jesus Christ. He's the one who's called you to be an overseer. And we question it, like Paul in jail, what am I doing here? Did I put myself in this place? Lord, did you really call me? Is this really what my ministry is to be? Like Jeremiah, I quit. I'm no longer going to speak in your name. Get somebody else. This is a nonprofit organization. But he couldn't because there's a fire in his bones. He couldn't keep it in. He couldn't keep his mouth shut. He had to let it out. The Lord called him, anointed him, and equipped him. That's what God wants. He wants us to keep going because the goal is eternity. It's his glory. It's his presence. He's calling us home, that prize, that high calling in Christ Jesus, to be reaching for it, to be longing for the greatest gift we can get is actually death itself. That's the gift, to be in his presence. The strange trials which try us, Peter says earlier, don't act like some strange thing is happening. Man, why is this happening? If it's not happening to you, you may not be doing anything for the Lord. We say that to ourselves. We must be doing something right because there's so much opposition and attack from the craziest places. My mom was telling us, you guys have something happen in your church that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. You should write a book. I'm like, I don't want to write a book. I want to forget about it. But we're going to be filled with exceeding joy when we see his face. That's the day. That's it. But suffering until then is a part of the job. He's called you, and the word suffering is tied to called you. He's called you to glory, but he's also called you to suffering. It's a part of the job of overseers. You know, I don't like it very much. God takes us to the point, I was talking to Troy about this. It's like he takes us to the point, to the brink of we're so weary, I really can't go on anymore. I really don't want to go anymore to do this work. But when you show up and you don't quit, man, that's the greatest day you reap a harvest. You know, at the church, I was so pressured showing up as the county called. You can't do this. The district attorney called. You open your church, and we're gonna have to take care of you. I'm like, what are you going to do? He's like, actually, nothing. We're on your side. We asked the sheriff. You know, I'm like, look, I don't want to cause problems, but I'm doing what 2,000 other churches are doing in California. We're going to open. But there's this pressure from everyone. The pastors in town were mad. You know, so many people, they were calling. They were upset. They were bothered. And, you know, I was at the point, I was so weary, but I showed up. I didn't want to do it, but I showed up. I didn't want it. It was the Lord, though. You know, I saw the Lord save people. It was powerful. They I think, got saved in the parking lot. They got saved, and we had over 2,000 people that have been baptized since COVID. God's done a work. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't want to do it. You know, it's like, Joe, I want to live in Montana where I can shoot a shotgun off my front porch. Secondhand lions, that's me. But that is heaven. That's where we're going. That's the place that God's calling us to. Don't lose sight. Don't lose perspective. Don't give up. That's what he wants. He wants us to keep sight of him. Revelation 14:13 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Your labor is not in vain. It's not. I was talking with my dad last week. He's saying, you know, I've been doing this Bible study. This wealthy house with all these wealthy people who are old, you know, they're retired. They love the Lord, but they have the biggest regret, and they wish they had done more for the Lord. They wish they had done something in ministry. They didn't care. They don't care about the money. They can't take it with them. But what you're doing, you're in this because, one, God's called you, and because you know your labor is not in vain, he's going to reward you. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the sight. I don't know if this is our last year and the Lord's coming back. I hope so, to be honest with you. But if he's not, it's a pleasure serving the Lord with you. You know, it's a pleasure suffering. I'm so thankful for the pastors in our area. Get together and we share all of our war stories. We pray for one another. To have fellowship. How important it is to gather together and to recognize people have things to add, to encourage you, give you a word from the Lord. Just to hold up your arms, just to pray for you. I'm so thankful to have people praying for me. Thank you. Pray for our church. It's not even my case anymore. I'm not worried about that. I have so many other problems I can list. That is one that's like, hey, God, this is you. This is so much bigger than me. I don't even know what your plan is, but Lord, I know you have one. And I just want to be faithful. I want to be where you want me to be when it's my last day. Whether it's a guillotine or a bullet or a noose or an electric chair or it's old age, I don't know. But are we willing to do that? We need to count the costs. If we're going to follow him, we're first Christians before we're overseers. Am I willing to die for him? In the gospel, am I willing to say, Lord, I want you to have pleasure, your soul to have pleasure in me. I want you to say, well done. I want to finish the race. And again, I'm so thankful for our elders, the overseers, faithfully serving the Lord, setting an example, making it so we can do our research properly, be a blessing to others, to stand on their shoulders. It's such a privilege to serve with you all in these last days. I'm so thankful for what God's going to do. I don't look forward to it. I don't, because I know it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. But I do look forward to the glory that we're called to, not the suffering. Like marriage, you got the engagement ring, the wedding ring, the suffering. But there's the honeymoon. It's not that way. The real picture of marriage, which is in heaven, is it's a blessed time of just exceeding joy. That's what God's called us to, ultimately, all of us. And it's a pleasure to join in and hear the Lord say, I'm with you. To have him stand by us. Lord, thank you for taking me to this moment where everyone else just walked out so that you alone can walk in and I can hear your voice clearly. Thank you for this trial because you're perfecting me. You're establishing me. You're strengthening me. You're doing something that you can only do here. You can't do this in heaven. Thank you for this privilege and this honor. And Lord, may I be faithful to do whatever you've asked me to do to your glory and dominion forever and ever. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We give you our hearts afresh, Lord, this conference, but Lord, our ministry, even before, Lord, it's that we're followers of you. Lord, we're hearing your call, and your call is to a ministry, but it's ultimately, Lord, to heaven, to glory. As we suffer, as we go through the difficulties, Lord, we want to leave our cares here. Lord, we want to cast our cares at your feet so we can go home, Lord, carefree, knowing that you care about us. Lord, you are concerned with our burdens, and you want to exchange our burdens for yours. Lord, it's easy. It's light. Lord, what are we carrying these things for? Help us to lay it down and do that one thing and forget the past. And look forward to the rest of this year and expect you to do great things. Increase our faith, Lord. May we do the things that are reckless, like we don't care if we lose it all, even our own life, that we would live for you like as if this is our last day and not care about anything else but to hear you say, well done. Lord, establish us. Establish our focus to reach toward that prize today. In a fresh way, in a new way, by the leading of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.